Open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and this morning we're going to look at verse 6. Verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared what we call the Beatitudes. Just a few minutes ago, our scripture reading was from Matthew chapter 5, and that was what we call the Beatitudes that Brenna read. At the conclusion of those Beatitudes, Jesus says this to his disciples. This was the last part that was read there. "They insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven." That kind of turns things on its head, doesn't it? That's all upside down. We don't usually hear words like persecute and insult and saying evil things about you and then be glad and rejoice. Now, our text this morning, we see in it an echo of these words that are spoken by Jesus. And it's not only because the context is the same, but it's also because the very word, the strong word that Jesus used in his Beatitudes at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount is the same word that Peter uses here in verse 6 of his first epistle. Jesus said, "Be glad and rejoice." Right? After saying they're gonna hate you, insult you, persecute you, be glad and rejoice. And Peter here in verse 6 says, "Rejoice in this." Now, in both statements, the exact same Greek word is used, and it literally means to jump for joy. I'm just looking out over the congregation thinking, there's probably not very many of us who have actually even jumped at all lately. But that's what this word means. This word rejoice means to jump for joy. Jesus actually told his disciples to jump for joy when they're insulted, persecuted, falsely accused of wrong, simply because they are his followers. Not because they're acting as criminals, but because they are following Jesus. They are to jump for joy when persecuted for it. This goes against every desire to jump for joy, doesn't it? I don't know if you've ever had anybody talk up in your face mean things, saying things about you that you don't like, that you don't want to hear. They're just being mean to you. They're insulting you. That doesn't exactly give you the feeling of, you know what? I just want to jump for joy for the things you're telling me. That's not our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is to desire acceptance from others. So when we are rejected, there is a natural tendency to not be happy about it. So in a similar way, Peter, throughout this letter, and specifically here in verse 6, is seeking to strengthen and encourage believers in the face of persecution. And he calls on them to face it not simply with patience or endurance, but with cheerfulness. If we understand the language that Peter's using, he's actually saying, frolic in this. Rejoice, jump for joy. Have a good time for the fact that you're being persecuted. Jesus based his statement on the thought that they could expect great reward in heaven. Peter points to the salvation that is ready to be revealed as the grounds for the joy that we should experience. As we saw last week, there are those three parts to our salvation. There is the salvation, our salvation that's already been taken care of. It was at the cross and that point at which you trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. And there's the present salvation. We're walking in it. We're growing in it. We're growing in godliness and in Christ-likeness. But there's also that salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last day. And he's saying that is your motivation to rejoice. It's because there is a salvation the ultimate fulfillment of your salvation to come. So in this whole structure of this exhortation that Peter's giving us here, the servant Peter is copying his master Jesus. When we read the New Testament, when we read the apostles' doctrine, you might recall in Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, it says that all those new believers, you know, the 3,000 that had been baptized and that joined with the 120 that were already followers of Jesus, and that very first church on the day of Pentecost, it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Well, the way we continue in the apostles' doctrine today is we have the New Testament scriptures. And we read and we study and we learn from and we grow in the scriptures. That's the apostles' doctrine. But the apostles' doctrine is built on what? The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And so we see that the servant Peter is simply copying his master Jesus. The apostles don't come up with new stuff in their epistles. When we read 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, all the writings of Paul and so forth, they're not coming up with their own ideas. They are imitating Christ. Paul in one place even says that, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we have an immediate application of this text here that Peter's writing. The immediate application of this is to churches that are facing not just the possibility, not really even just the probability, but the reality of persecution. Actual physical affliction for the sake of Jesus Christ. But I believe that the principle applies to all of us. One of the reasons that I believe that the principle applies to us is because God has sovereignly preserved his word for us. If we have this in our New Testament, if we have the book of 1 Peter, there's a reason that it's there. So it doesn't just apply to the people that Peter was originally writing to. There has to be an application to us because we have it. If God didn't intend something to go beyond the original audience, then he wouldn't preserve it through the faithfulness of many through the ages so that we would have it. We have this so it means something to us. All scripture is profitable, right? So that means that even the worries and the sorrows of our daily lives need to be met with the same type of attitude as the attitude of that person who's facing actual persecution, perhaps even death for the sake of Christ. We need to have that same attitude no matter what we're facing in our lives. Let's consider ants. Ants are tiny, right? But you get a whole bunch of ants together and they can pick a carcass right down to the bone. They can do that just the same as one big animal, like a lion or something, comes along and eats something down to the bone. A whole bunch of ants can do that too. And we can think about that in the same way. The small frictions in our daily lives, they can ultimately bring wear and tear on us. And they can tear down our joy and our gladness. And they can do that just the same as the big things. Just the same as if you were being openly persecuted, the daily wear and tear of the little things, the ants that eat away, they can still work away at our joy. And so we still need to be reminded, no matter what our circumstance in life is, we need to be reminded of this rejoicing that God wants us to have in our lives. So Peter's words are for all of us. In this text, we have three things that I want for us to notice this morning. A paradox, a possibility, and a duty. So let's look at verse 6 again. It says, "You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials." So let's start with the paradox. Two emotions that are in direct opposition of one another. And they are contained, we're being told they are to be contained in one disposition. You rejoice in this, you suffer grief. All in one verse, telling us that that's all supposed to be true at the same time in the life of the believer. We're supposed to rejoice, and remember, it's jump for joy. It's greatly rejoice, is how we're going to look at it this morning. But you suffer grief. So the question is, can this really be true? Can I have rejoicing and grief at the same time in my life? Well, let's look at the first one. First, we are to greatly rejoice. Well, what are we supposed to rejoice in? For that, we have to back up and look at preceding verses, and we find out that we are supposed to greatly rejoice in the possession of a new life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth. We have been born again, born spiritually. That moment in your life, and I trust it's true of everybody here this morning, that there was a moment in your life somewhere when you first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's new birth. That's not just, Lord, forgive my sins. Leave me the same person that I've always been, but now my sins are somehow forgiven. No, salvation, we've looked at that just in these recent weeks. Salvation is much bigger than just, well, your sins are forgiven and you get to go to heaven. You're a brand new creature in Jesus Christ. He makes all things new in your life. Your desires, your interests, everything ought to be new. We want to walk with Jesus. We want to know him. We want to love him. And we want to be obedient to him. That's the kind of change that takes place. This possession of a brand new life that we have. Before Jesus gave you that gift of salvation, you were spiritually dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says we were dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead person do? Nothing, really. The only hope that a dead person has is that someone makes them alive, which is what Jesus Christ does to us. He takes us from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's worth greatly rejoicing about. We possess a new life, and that life is in Christ. Now, we also greatly rejoice in the hope that we have of the resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have the guarantee that one day we will be resurrected. Jesus will return. We will be lifted up from the grave to receive glorified bodies. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We're supposed to remind each other of that all the time. So here's your reminder today. We have a resurrection to look forward to. Jesus is returning, and you are going to get a new body. Now, I don't know what's going on with you this morning, but for me personally, I'm really looking forward to that. Because if you looked at the security footage from our doorbell camera this morning, you would see me out at about 4:30 this morning with the dog, and I have a staff in this hand and the leash in this hand, and I'm not even going to bend over because I don't want to take a chance. And I was all bent over. And you know what? Somewhere along the line this morning, I got up off the couch and I was standing up straight. And I just said, "Lord, thank you." Because that's the only explanation I've got for it. The only reason I have for it is that God said, "You know what? It's Sunday and I want you to get up and I want you to preach and I want you to stand up straight to do it. So here." Because there was not a moment yesterday when I was standing up straight. I greatly rejoice in the Lord because there's a resurrection day coming and you're never going to have a bad back again. You're never going to have a bad hip. You know, Pauline just had hip surgery and Irma just had a shoulder replacement. And we got to have all those kind of things done if we want to keep functional in this life. And one day we're going to be given a brand new body. And it's none of that stuff's ever going to happen. We are going to live with glorified bodies in the glorious presence of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's going to be an eternity. And we're never going to get tired of it. We're never going to get bored. Don't worry. You're not going to be sitting on some cloud playing a harp with a little halo around your head like the cartoons. We're going to be busy about doing the work of our Lord. And we're going to love it and enjoy it for eternity. And my mind boggles at that idea of eternity. But that's what we have to look forward to. We should greatly rejoice, jump for joy on the inside, if not on the outside. because we have the possession of a new life now, and we also have the hope of the resurrection. That ought to get us out of bed every morning with that great rejoicing. But we have the other side of the paradox. That's why I'm calling it a paradox in this verse, because this verse also says, you have been grieved. So to understand this paradox, we might imagine a pool of water. And into that pool of water are two sources that are flowing. One is a pristine spring. It's just bringing in perfectly clear water. That's just the best water ever. But then there's also all the snow melting on the mountain and all the mud and slush that's mixing with that snow as it melts. And it's coming down and it's running into the pool and it's mixing in with that beautiful spring water. And what does it look like as a result of that? Does it still look like that perfectly clear, pure water? It looks like the muddy water, right? Well, the Christian experience is similar to this, but it's not the exact same. It's similar. Into our lives, day after day, flow the clear and the dark. We have the sorrows of the earthly fountain and the joys that pour into us from that source that is heaven, that is the Holy Spirit that lives in us. We constantly have those two sources. In fact, Scripture tells us the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And that's the reality of our experience in this life. Both of these belong to us as we travel this earth, constantly influenced by the forces of time and constantly influenced by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. But the Holy Spirit of God is influencing us with things that are unseen and eternal. So we have an external existence, and that external existence is common with the unbeliever. Everybody experiences the things of this life. Life for us externally isn't any different than anyone else. But we also have a life that's hidden with Christ in God. So you experience the same things that are common to all humans, but you have the unique ability as a believer to deal with those things in an entirely different way that's unavailable to the believer. To the unbeliever, they are like that pool of water with the two sources coming in a sense, but they are muddied up. If you're a believer, that clear, pure source is the Holy Spirit. And as that source flows into you, it clears up all of the muddiness. It's the same thing as when Jesus walked this earth. When Jesus was walking this earth, if there was somebody with leprosy and someone else were to touch that leper, they would become unclean, right? Because the leper had to go around saying, unclean, unclean. Don't touch me because you'll become unclean. What happened when Jesus touched the leper? The leper became clean. Jesus didn't become unclean. He stayed clean because he is the Son of God. When he touched the leper, they became clean. And that's the difference between us and somebody who does not believe in Jesus Christ. We are walking in the Spirit. All the muddiness of this life is cleared up for us as we rely on and walk in step with the Holy Spirit of God. The very energy by which you live your life is different because you are in Christ. Galatians 2:20 tells us, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're like that pool with those two sources. But we are fundamentally different because we don't get muddied up. We get cleared up constantly by the Spirit. Now, we have the paradox. We have jumping for joy, greatly rejoicing, but then we also have that we are grieved by the things of this earthly existence. So what is the possibility? The possibility of this paradox. Can two conflicting emotions really live inside of one person at the same time? Because that's a reality, isn't it? We're emotional people, aren't we? Some people show emotion more than others, but all of us are made up of emotion. And so the question is, well, can I really have these two emotions? You might say, my feelings of joy or sorrow are largely a matter of mood or a matter of circumstance that are surrounding me at any given time. I can't pump up emotions at will. We really can't, can we? We might say, well, I feel what I feel based on what's happening in my life. So are you asking me then? Is God asking me to manufacture false emotions? To act like I'm something that I'm not? What's the word that we have for that? Isn't there a word for that? We have a word that acting like something that you're not really. A hypocrite, exactly. Is God saying, I want you to be a hypocrite? I want you to pretend like you feel something that you don't really feel. The answer to that is no. Christianity that's based on false emotions is going to be a false Christianity. So we're not being asked to manufacture something in ourselves that's false. Peter's not telling us to go around and act happy on the inside if we're in absolute torment on the inside. Did I say that right? Act on the outside. Okay, I said inside both times, didn't I? Yeah, okay. Happy on the outside when on the inside I'm in torment. He's not telling us to manufacture this. Why? Because that's not possible to do. I mean, you could fake it for a while, but that's the problem. You'd be faking it. And God's not telling us to fake something here. But here is what we can do. Here's one of the things that we can do so that we are walking in step with the Spirit, so that the emotions of joy are real. You can determine what you think about most and what you look at most. You can determine what you think about most and what you look at most. Let me give a practical example of that. The news. You know, we can choose to turn the TV on Fox News and have it on 24 hours a day in our house and just be angry at everything all the time, because that's exactly what Fox News is going to do to you. And I'm picking out Fox News. You name the channel. I don't care which one. You can also open up an app and read the news, or you can read a newspaper, if anybody still gets one of those. You could just fill your head with all the chaos and anger and all the gunk that's going on out there. And what's that going to do to you? Are you going to feel like jumping for joy? Of course not. Because you're spending all of your time with stuff that's dragging you down. My advice to the person who's spending a lot of time paying attention to the news is turn it all off, put it all away, and pull your Bible out and read. Read your Bible. And if you're not sure where to read, come ask me and I'll tell you some great places in the Bible that you can spend some time that will lift you up and help you to rejoice, even though we know all that grief is out there. See, we're not denying the grief. We're not saying, well, I'm just not going to pay attention to what's going on in the world. But the question is, what are we thinking about most? What are we looking at the most? We have control over that. We can make that decision ourselves. We can determine that. So there is a way in which we regulate our emotions, but not by manufacturing false emotions, but by submitting our minds to the Holy Spirit and saying, Lord, I want to think as you think. I want to feel as you feel. I want to walk with you today. And I mean, every day we've got to do this. You can't make a decision today. You can't go, you know what? That was an inspiring message today. And you know what I think I'm going to do? From now on, I am going to think positively and I'm going to walk with the Spirit and I'm going to have this jump for joy rejoicing in my life. Something's going to happen tomorrow morning that's going to change that. And so it's got to be every day. Every day. Every day. We get up and we say, Lord, I want to walk with you. I want to rejoice with you. I live in the midst of grief. Some of you might live in the midst of grief that I know nothing of, and others around you know nothing of. But you can walk in the rejoicing of the Holy Spirit. He's there. He indwells you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. The possibility depends on these things. The choice of our main object of contemplation, what do we think about most? We must fix our minds on Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the, in Hebrews it tells us that he is the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Keep your minds fixed on Jesus. He, with joy, went through more than we will ever go through. The sinless Son of God took the sin of the world on himself for us. I think it's interesting in that passage in Hebrews, it says he endured such contradiction of sinners. It says there is a contradiction. There's a contradiction between the joys of heaven and the sorrows of this world. But the wonderful possibility is that we greatly rejoice in the midst of these sorrows because our minds are stayed on him. That's the key in it all. Keeping Jesus at the center of your life. And that's not just an everyday thing. That's a moment by moment thing. To keep Jesus at the center. I think the reason that so many Christians have just enough Christianity to make them feel gloomy and burdened with religious stuff is because they don't think enough about the things that we're supposed to greatly rejoice about. We also have the possibility of greatly rejoicing in the midst of heaviness when we consider the source of the temptations and the source of the trials or even persecutions if we're faced with that. The trials of this world, how long do they last? Forever? No. The trials of this world are temporary. They will pass away. I remember hearing somebody one time say their favorite verse in the Bible was, "And it came to pass." Because everything eventually comes to pass. You having a bad day? It'll pass. You having a good day? Well, that'll pass too. But everything comes to pass of this life. But we greatly rejoice in the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading that is kept in heaven for you. Look back at those preceding verses when you want to be reminded of what we are to greatly rejoice in. Praise the Lord, we have much to greatly rejoice in. The times that we start to think, I've got nothing to be happy about, nothing to rejoice in, I think are those times when we've put our Bible away and we've put prayer away and we're just living here in this temporary and we need to go back. And we need to open up that prayer channel. And we need to talk to God. And we need to get out his word. And we need to be reminded of the eternal. There's one more thing. And this is that we have a duty. Peter takes it for granted that the believers to whom he is writing are rejoicing. Notice he says, "You rejoice in this." It's not so much that he's admonishing them to rejoice in the face of trial and temptation. Rather, he's reminding them to keep on rejoicing. Continue to jump for joy, even as you go through grief. Now, the tone throughout the New Testament writings is that God's children are people who are rejoicing in their salvation and in the hope of the resurrection and our eternal home in heaven. We're rejoicing in all of those things. But at the same time that it's stated as the normal condition of the believer, it is also stated and understood to be our duty to do this. See, when the Bible tells us you're supposed to be doing something, the Bible also tells us you're being given the power, the ability to do it, because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But it's also telling you to do it. If the Bible is saying do this, then it is a duty of ours to do it. It's not automatic. We all know that it's not automatic. I'm not suggesting that we manufacture false emotion. Rather, here's what it is. It is our duty to cultivate joy by walking in step with the Spirit and fixing our minds on the things of God. You say, well, you've been saying that, and you say that all the time, and others say that, and we know that, right? And it sounds simple, but it isn't, is it? That's why it's a duty. That's why we need to make the effort. We need to actually do these things. We've been given the power to do it. You have the Holy Spirit. Do it. We must think more of Jesus and what he has given us and what he's doing for us and who he is. We must realize that the wealth and glory of heaven is in our possession already. Did you know that? All of the wealth of heaven is already in your possession. In fact, we're told in Scripture, we sang it in one of the songs this morning, we are already seated with Christ in glory. It's already a reality in our lives. Even though we don't experience it in this life, it's true already of us. The persecutions and the temptations, they're just for a little while. But your eternal home is heaven. It's a hard duty. We must turn our backs on the troubles of circumstance. That's not an easy task. In fact, it's an impossible task in the flesh. But if we are walking as Spirit-filled believers, we can turn our back on the hardships and the grief of this temporary life and walk in the great joy of our eternal life. So as we conclude, let me say that this coexistence of joy and sorrow is universal, first of all. Every human alive has the experience of both in their life. Everyone has joy and sorrow in their life, but there's a fundamental difference between the one who is in Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and the one who is not. A Christian has superficial sorrows, but central gladness. The non-Christian has superficial gladness with central sorrow. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. It is better that there be passing sorrow with eternal joy than happiness that ends in hopelessness. It is a choice we are given. Choose whether you will have joy dwelling with and conquering sorrow, or unrest and sorrow darkening and shattering everything. And I trust that today your choice is to rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. Father, we thank you that you give us that inexpressible and glorious joy, that we can jump for joy. We can be greatly rejoicing even in the presence of grief because our minds are stayed on Jesus. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, I pray, that we might walk in step with you. And that fundamental joy, that foundation of joy in our lives would be something that others would see in us. And that would open doors of opportunity for us to witness the great salvation that is available to them in Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.